I've had a number question the value of becoming a Christian solely because of problems, trials, testings that arose soon after they were saved. There are some who proclaim that if one accepts the Lord as their personal Savior, all troubles, trials, testings pass away, everything becomes rosy, all troubles are gone, life becomes a bed of roses. But the Word of God teaches us that when one becomes a Christian, his troubles begin. The Lord said, in the world we would have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He said, for I have overcome the world. Satan has made shipwreck of the faith of many Christians because of victories he gains over them. Contrary to popular thought, his chief concern are not the lost. He's concerned with the saved. He wants to rob them of their joy and happiness in the Lord, thereby destroying their witness and their testimony. He wants to frustrate the plans and purposes of God in their lives by making them to be unfruitful servants of our Lord and bring shame and reproach upon the cause of Christ. Satan has many demons under his control and under his power. But our God has not left the Christian defenseless. God has provided an armor that is sufficient for Christians. And this morning we want to think about the whole armor of God. Now notice in the 11th verse of the 6th chapter, he says, put on the whole armor of God. That's a command. And as I'll show you in a few moments, that command puts to silence the teaching of those who contend that all we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's all we have to do to be saved, but to honor and glorify the Lord and to live for Him and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's much for us to do. You put on the whole armor of God. God provides it, but He doesn't put it on us. Many a Christian is defenseless today and the victim of the onslaughts of Satan, with the armor provided by God lying about him within his reach. But he will not put it on, whether through ignorance or indifference, I don't know. Being born again, we are a babe in Christ. And as we grow and develop into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there's much for us to do. Now, on last Sunday, our meditation was the enemies against which we wrestle. Innumerable hosts of Satan in the air around us. Always with us. Ever present. Seeking to nullify the work of God through us. Now, the 13th verse. Wherefore, because of this vast army of Satan against us, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand firm. Stand fast in the things of the Lord. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The first piece of armor which we are to put on is the girdle of truth. The girdle was a belt varying in width from 3 or 4 inches to 8 or 9, maybe 12 inches in width. Some of these made out of metal, some out of wood covered with rawhide, but they were of substantial material, and they were to be fixed, practically stationary. Now, possibly some of you have come to appreciate the value of a girdle in athletic contest. Perhaps in the day of worldwide television, you have seen the weightlifters as they vie against each other, seeking to surpass in the number of pounds that they lift. They'll put on a girdle around their waist to protect their backbone. The weights they lift could break their back if they didn't have something that afforded special protection. I first noticed them years ago. I guess back in my high school days when some of the fellows got motorcycles. They'd love to get in front of a bunch of girls and then just open the thing wide open and watch it jump. Well, they wore big leather girdles to keep from breaking their back when that motorcycle jumped with them, because they'd get a whiplash that would break their back or their neck, and they would wear that heavy girdle. It was for protection. Now, the soldier needed that not so much for the protection to which I've referred, but the girdle served as a piece of armor to which other pieces of the armor was affixed. We come in a moment to the breastplate. The breastplate usually divided into 2 or 3 pieces, come over down to the waist, and it would fasten to the girdle in the front. Then there were pieces to it go over the back and would fasten to the girdle in the back. Then there were those pieces that covered the front part of the upper limb that fastened to the girdle and strapped around the knee or just above the knee. Now, that had to be in order to hold the armor. Now, the girdle here is called the girdle of truth. Commentators are not very helpful because they take liberties with the Word of God that are not permitted. For instance, in this 14th verse, they take the definite article the and insert it before the word truth. They make it to read, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth. and they make the truth then to be the Word of God. But that isn't necessary because we've got the Word of God in the 17th verse. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God and not the girdle. No definite article. It just said, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That means in sincerity, in simplicity. It could be translated of a truth. Of a truth. I am in the service of the Lord. It's a fact. Now, we need this girdle of sincerity, simplicity, of virtue. We read of Daniel being a virtuous young man. In our common parlance, we come to think of virtue as moral purity, but virtue is sincerity, personal valor. Now, Daniel, as a boy about 14 years of age, showed that sincerity of a truth, that valor, in his attitude toward the food and drink that was offered from the king's table. Daniel manifested having on the girdle of truth when he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat or the drink that came from his table. Of a truth, he was courageous. Of a truth, he was sincere. Now, in this battle, in this fight of the Christian against the forces of Satan, first of all, we've got to be in earnest. It isn't something at which we play. There is so much play-like today that people are losing sight of reality. For instance, I've been asked about certain theatrical presentations purporting to be the life of our Lord, etc. I'll just pass on one word concerning every play, every film, every drama. So-called religious plays, religious dramas, pass on one word. The Apostle Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, said, it hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, and not the foolishness of praying. The gospel is to be preached and not prayed. You don't pray like you're Jesus. You don't pray like you're Christian. This thing is real. This is real. I told you I was going to tell you one thing. Well, you know how one thing calls for another. So I'm going to tell you another thing. And then maybe I'll tell you a third thing. Henry Ward Beecher, the great preacher of Plymouth Tabernacle in Brooklyn, had this to say about religious plays. And I hope you're listening. Someone extolling the virtues of the religious plays and the moral lessons that are taught thereby said, "It's a poor school of morals in which the teachers don't learn their own lessons." The one portraying the life of Christ lived like the devil. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. I don't know whether to risk the third thing or not. Dr. James M. Gray, former and late president of Moody Bible Institute, uttered these words. "The Christian has no business on either side of the footlights." So you see, it isn't on the stage, and it isn't on the film, and it's not just the actors who are playing like. How many of us are playing like we're Christians? Play like Christians. To go anywhere in this battle against Satan and his host, we must put on first that girdle of truth, of sincerity, of honesty in this thing of living for the Lord. Too many Christians have been brought to a decision with the promise if they accept Jesus as their Savior, they'll get richer, they'll move in the upper echelons of society, and they'll prosper in this world, and, don't worry about tomorrow. It's today that we live. But you start with putting on that girdle of earnestness, honesty, and sincerity. Do you really want to serve the Lord? Do you really want to honor the Lord? Do you want to be among that number that are called out from the called? You've got to be in earnest. Now you get on that girdle of truth, and you're ready to put on the other pieces of armor. Now, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, King James gives us a little unhappy translation there. He says, having on, literally, having put on. You don't just have it on, you put it on. The breastplate of righteousness. Again, with few exceptions, you turn to the commentary for help. The average commentator says that righteousness is the righteousness of God which we have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're familiar with words, you can see that that's not applicable here at all, because the righteousness of God which we have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is put on us by God. We don't put that on. That's a gift of God. Turn back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, and we read concerning the sinful, unrighteous couple expelled from the Garden of Eden. God slew animals. God skinned the animals. God dressed the hides of the animals. God sewed them together, fashioned them into coats, and God put the coats of skin on Adam and Eve. God did that himself. That's the robe of righteousness of God. This is speaking of a personal righteousness. This is comparable to the wedding garment. Which one is to have? Now, these people are already saved. This is not telling lost people how to be saved. This is telling saved people how to live if they want to honor and glorify the Lord and have a place of sovereignty in His coming kingdom. Now, look in Revelation 19 for a moment. I want you to see this breastplate of righteousness which we are to put on ourselves. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. She has made herself ready. The bride made herself ready. To her was granted. To her was given the privilege. To her was given the opportunity to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses, plural, righteousnesses of the saints. The righteous deeds of the saints are the clean white linen that go to make up the wedding garment. Now, if you're familiar with the parable of the marriage feast, in Matthew chapter 22, you recall that as all of the guests had gathered for the wedding, the master of the feast came in and looked them over. I think the master of the feast typifies the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes in at the judgment seat of Christ to look over all the Christians. He comes in and He looks them over and He sees there one that doesn't have on a wedding garment. Again, your commentators are not much help. As one dear saint of God said one day concerning a certain commentary, she found that the Bible threw a lot of light on it. Well, it does. And so you've got to watch commentators and commentaries. But they say it's customary for the master of the wedding to furnish all of the garments, and that the bridegroom furnished the bridal gown for the bride. I officiated at one wedding in my ministerial life where the bridegroom had bought the wedding dress for the bride. Which simply case of necessity, he said. But I didn't go into that. But usually, the bride, well, I'm talking about the old days. I date myself when I mention a lot of these things. I can remember when the girls had a hope chest. They did. That's when they had hope. Now they have plans and schemes. But they did. And I remember many of them making their own wedding gowns. And it was a crime and it was a sin and it was superstition for the groom to even see it or any part of it until the time she appeared at the wedding ceremony. But the bridal garments, the wedding gown, is to be provided by the bride. By the bride. Now, that passage in Matthew 22 makes that eminently clear. Again, we're indebted to the King James translation for clouding up the translation and muddying the water. But as the master of the feast looked around and he saw one there without a wedding garment, here is actually what he said. He looked at him as the Lord Jesus Christ will look at you and will look at me should we appear in His presence without a wedding garment, that is, a garment made up of our righteous acts and deeds. He looked at him and he said, "Friend, what are you doing here without a wedding garment? Because I know that you have deliberately and willfully refused to provide yourself with a wedding garment. How have you had the audacity to come in here willfully and consciously refusing to provide yourself with a garment? It's not that the master of the feast provided one, he refused to put it on. He knew ahead of time he was to have it, and he didn't provide himself with it. We have the same experience with the five stupid virgins. They deliberately and willfully and knowingly refused to provide themselves with an extra vessel and extra oil. They had oil in their lamps, but they didn't provide an extra vessel with extra oil. Their lamps burned from the time they went out until the announcement was made, "Behold, he cometh." When that announcement was made, they arose. Their lamps began to go out. They'd been burning and burning and burning, but they didn't have the extra oil. They belong to that school of thought was, all you've got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved forever, and that's the end of it. Doesn't make a difference how you live or what you do or do not do. Every Christian going to rule and reign with the Lord. Nothing could be further from the truth, and nothing could be more conducive to loose living on the part of Christians than such heresy. Now, we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That means we are to do that which we know is right, abstain from that which is evil. Well, Brother Wilson, I don't always know what's right. I was in a group once who protested. I wanted to ask them two questions, and I asked them two questions. I finally, "Do you know the difference between right and wrong?" And they contended they didn't. Well, Brother Wilson, I didn't know that was wrong. What is right and what is wrong? "I didn't know," they said. Well, it just so happened that there was a judge or two in this group, and I turned to one of them and I said, "Judge, how have the courts ruled about a person who cannot distinguish right from wrong?" He said, "The courts have ruled that they're mentally unbalanced and should be locked up away from society." So I said, "Now let's start over. Now, how many of you know the difference between right and wrong?" Well, all of them acknowledged they did. That gave rise to the second question. Why don't you do what you know is right? You see, our trouble is not distinguishing right and wrong. Our trouble is doing what we know is right and not doing what we know is wrong. "Oh, well, this won't hurt. This is not much worse than Brother so-and-so does. And I saw Sister so-and-so doing this, and this is not much worse than that. And if she can get there with all of that, I can get there with this." And so we go on judging ourselves by somebody else whom we always judge to be a little less spiritually than we are. We don't dare judge ourselves by someone that we know is better than we are. Put on that breastplate of righteousness. That protects the heart, all the vital organs. The breastplate of righteousness. Now you put that on yourself. You do what's right. We have the same expression, the same thought, in another way, where he says, "Put off the old man and put on the new man." You see, when God created man in the likeness of his own image, he created him that he, God, might have fellowship with him, man. Now get it. God created man that he might have fellowship with man. In order for him to have fellowship with man, he had to give man a freedom of choice, and he had to make man a free moral agent. He didn't want anybody that tolerated fellowship with him. He didn't want anybody that was forced to have fellowship with him. He wanted someone with whom he could have fellowship because this one chose to have fellowship with God. Why have you chosen God? To escape hell? are to know him and enjoy him forever. Now, to know and enjoy God, we have the power of choice. And we can choose whether or not we will follow God or whether we'll follow Satan. Much is made today about man having a freedom of choice, but since sin entered the Garden of Eden, I don't think man has any freedom of choice except this alternative. He can either choose to serve God or he can choose to serve Satan, one or the other. That's as far as his choice goes. Now put on that breastplate of righteousness. Do what you know is right. Abstain from that which is wrong. That's the command of God. And that's that second piece of armor. Now, and having shod your feet, having done that, I'm giving you the literal translation. Having shod your feet with the gospel of peace, or preparation of the gospel of peace. It's been said that an army moves on its stomach. But you watch an army trying to move on a full stomach, barefooted, and see what you got. Soldier's got to have some footing. A soldier has to have some good shoes. And then all athletic contests, various sports, dictate different kinds of shoes for the footing required. And a soldier has got to be well shod. And the shoes prepared for by God are the gospel to the preparation of peace. Or the preparation of the gospel of peace. You've got to have these sandals, these shoes, and they're twofold. There's a twofold aspect to the peace of God. Two prepositions. We have peace of God, and we have peace with God. I think peace of God is one shoe, peace with God is the other. It takes both. Now, the peace of God. The peace of God is that which comes to us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have the peace of God. Paul, in this epistle later on, to which we'll come in another study or two, speaks of himself being an ambassador in bonds. He's an ambassador. You and I are ambassadors. And as ambassadors of God, we'll go throughout the whole world proclaiming that God is at peace with the world. Rather crude terms, but it means God isn't mad at anybody. God isn't mad at you. And God isn't mad at me. God isn't mad at anybody. God isn't mad at anybody. God has been reconciled to this world ever since he saw his Son die on Calvary's cross. Now, we're ambassadors to go throughout the world proclaiming peace. God is reconciled to the world. Stranger, God isn't mad at you anymore. Now, our message is God is reconciled with the world. Now, be ye reconciled with God. So, the second aspect of the gospel of peace is peace with God. All Christians have the peace of God, but few Christians have peace with God. Some breach in their fellowship with God. Some neglected commandment. Some disobeyed commandment. Some presumption upon the love and grace of God. And we don't have peace with God. Anything that disturbs the fellowship with God disturbs that peace with God. As I said, all of us who are Christians have the peace of God. But we don't all have peace with God. peace with God comes upon a confession of our sins and a forgiving of our sins by God and a cleansing by God of all unrighteousness. Now, if you're going to stand, you've got to have solid footing. You've got to have on footwear that will stand. You've got to have on one shoe that is the peace of God. And on the other foot, you've got to have that sandal of peace with God. Then you can stand. If you have peace of God, but not peace with God, you are as a soldier with one shoe and the other foot bare. Peace of God comes when we believe on the Lord. Peace with God comes when nothing between my soul and the Savior. Now you get those sandals and you put them on. You've already got on the peace of God. Now you get that sandal peace with God. You get that sandal peace with God and you put that on. Then above all, take up the shield of faith. The shield of faith. You'll notice again, that's not shield of the faith. That's not the shield of the Word of God or belief in the Word of God. Take up the shield of faith. Our Lord indicted His disciples on one occasion when He said unto them, O ye of little faith! O ye of little faith! In Hebrews 12 we have the incomparable scripture, wherefore seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The sin, we have the definite article there, which designates that sin as one. The sin, often referred to as the besetting sin, is one. And it's the same for all Christians. Your besetting sin is not one thing. My besetting sin is not another. Yours is not another, nor yours another. The besetting sin, the sin which doth so easily beset us, is the same for everybody. The same for all Christians. And that sin, your greatest sin, my greatest sin, is lack of faith. Lack of faith. Lack of faith. Oh, ye of little faith. And that, to me, is incomprehensible. Faith in a person simply means confidence in that person. Faith in God simply means confidence in God. Your greatest sin, with all your talk about God and how powerful and how wonderful, how gracious, how loving, how tender, how merciful, all that talk on your part about Him is for nothing, because you just don't have any confidence in Him. You don't have any faith in Him. Now I want to ask you a question. Rhetorical. What has God done to you to cause you to lose confidence in Him? Wherein has God failed you that gave rise to your loss of faith in Him? How easy it is for us to lose faith in a human being. And I dare say if the truth were known about all of us, nobody would have any confidence in any of us. I'm not confessing your sins, anything like that. I'm just a general observation. Now, you've got to take the shield of faith to ward off the blows of the enemy. To ward off the arrows or the fiery darts. We need that shield of faith. We can hold it in front of us and ward off those blows and the attack. And that shield is faith. Faith in God. I have told you again and again and again. So many seem not to hear, and many who hear seem not to believe. But I'm going to repeat it again. And I imagine I'll be repeating it till my dying day or the day in which I'm raptured. Here it is. You can trust God. Now, you can trust God. You've got to have confidence in God. You've got to have faith in God if you're going to win this battle against Satan and his host. You take that shield of faith. Then you take the helmet of salvation. Helmet is that which goes around the head. And it protects the head. The sword cannot reach the head. The arrow warded off by the helmet. The helmet of salvation. That's not now get yourself saved, because you're already saved. An unsaved person trying to put on this armor is in a worse fix than David was trying to put on Saul's armor. It's just not made for him. It just doesn't fit. This helmet of salvation. Paul, in his epistle to the Thessalonian church, tells us that the helmet of salvation is the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. You put on that helmet. Now, the hope of salvation is not the second coming of Christ. Contrary to the Schofield school of thought, the Darby school of thought, the Ironside school of thought, the Pettengill school of thought, all of them there, contrary to all of that school of thought, the hope of salvation is not the second coming of Christ. Hope, I get this, hope is something that may be realized or it may not be realized. A hope may be fulfilled or not fulfilled. The second coming of Christ is a reality. He's coming back. I'm not hoping for his coming. He said he would come back. I believe his word. He's coming back. Nothing that I do or you do or do not do have any effect on his return. He's coming back. The hope of salvation is that we might qualify at the judgment seat of Christ for a place in his coming kingdom. That's the hope. And the hope that our deeds and our works for the Lord will be a part of us at the judgment seat of Christ, resulting in his saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over 10 cities. I'll make you rule over 5 cities. I'll make you ruler over 2 cities. Maybe I'll make you ruler over 1 city. Or I may say, no. Saved, yes. No crown, no rewards. The hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Now, in the epistles of John, John, the beloved apostle, the revelator, says that, speaking of this hope of which I'm speaking, the blessed hope, John says, "He that hath this hope in him, he that has the hope in Jesus Christ, that he may qualify for a place in his coming kingdom, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." He purifieth himself. Beloved, you and I are on probation. The Lord is watching you and me. And he's keeping books on you and me. And he's coming soon to take us to be with him. And one of the first things he's going to do after we're caught up to be with him is to pick out those Christians who have qualified for a position in his kingdom. And they'll be elevated to certain posts in his cabinet, and appointed to certain positions of administration under his dominion. That's what this is all about. Now, we're in a conflict, and we are hopelessly at a loss to do anything.